Well, last week we looked at that beefy passage in Ephesians chapter 4, and what we found is that the human condition is maybe a little more complex than we have been thinking. That humanity is, yes, of course, guilty and in sin, but also in need of compassion, also in need of help for the destitution, that their empty pursuits have left them worse off than they started. It reminds me of that passage in Jeremiah 2. Some of you might know it. My people, God says, my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Isn't that a picture of the human condition? All of us digging wells that we hope are going to offer us some kind of vitality in life and forsaking the living water that comes from our God. And you see this in the verses that we're looking at, the tension of wrong choices and yet compassion for the wrong choices. It's not condemnation, it's a desire that people would turn and be healed. This is our God. It's the promise of good. There are things in our world that promise good, but they fail to deliver. And this is what Colin reviewed for us again this morning, this idea that in our pursuits are promises, but the promises don't live up to what they offer to us. And they leave humanity empty and blinded and lost. But Paul goes on to say, and this is where we're going to pick up in verse 20, but that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. A couple of important things here. I've been saying this for a few weeks now. The word Christ signals something really important. It's not just another name for Jesus that avoids repetition, and it's certainly not his last name. Definitely not. When we see this, we should be probably thinking about the word Messiah as defined by Jesus. Now, you're going to remember in Mark chapter 8, Jesus has this really interesting interaction with Peter. And Peter, he asks Peter, so who do people say that I am? And Peter offers some suggestions, but Jesus turns and says, okay, who do you say that I am? And he says, you're the Christ, meaning Messiah. And then Jesus right away turns and he starts to define what that means. And he talks about suffering and laying down his life for the good of humanity. The term Christ or Messiah is synonymous with Isaiah's suffering servant. This is what we're invited to think about when we think about Messiah, a life laid down. And this presents us with a challenge, I think. What we see in the word in this word is a direct contrast with the previous verses. The previous verses that appear to offer vitality and flourishing, but Paul says they lead to emptiness and destruction. It's kind of a shell game with humanity, in which humanity is always looking for the prize and always coming up empty. In short, the promise and appeal of life, but actually Paul says it's death. Victor Hugo's novel Les Mis portrays this in the character of Fantine, who has a summer fling with a wealthy young man, but who leaves her at the end of the summer, pregnant and alone. In 18th century France, this is disaster. This is a life of destruction. And life becomes a downward spiral for her, the systemic harshness of France at that time, and she finds herself in prostitution, selling her teeth, selling her hair, just to get by and feed her daughter. Many of you are familiar with the musical, Les Mis, and the musical writers, they say it this way in Fantine's song. He slept a summer by my side. He filled my days with endless wonder. He took my childhood in his stride, but he was gone when autumn came. And still I dream he'll come to me, that we will live the years together. But there are dreams that cannot be, and there are storms we cannot weather. I had a dream my life would be so different from this hell I'm living. So different now from what it seemed. Now life has killed the dream I dreamed. And this is a picture, I think. It's an extreme picture, I'll grant you that. And I'm not wanting to dial up the emotion here, but it's a picture of what Paul has painted for us, is that sin offers us bait. It says life is found here. And then humanity goes after it and finds instead destruction. It's promises made and promises not kept. And this is what Paul is trying to say to us, is that there is a life that promises much, but ultimately doesn't keep those promises. But the word Christ signals something very different, doesn't it? The word from Jesus is that in losing your life, you'll find it. In denying yourself, you're going to save your life. And what Paul is offering here is literally the opposite of promises made and promises unkept. And here's the key point. The way of the world promises life, but it brings death. But the way of Jesus, it actually looks like death. It looks like you're forfeiting your life. In fact, those are his kinds of words. It looks like you're forfeiting your life, but it actually leads to real life. And we're left with a choice here. I mean, it takes a ton of faith to believe what Jesus said. A ton of faith to believe that. It's a choice of faith because everything in us says, no, I've got this. I've got it figured out. I know where to find life. And then along comes Jesus and he says the opposite. No, all those things, all the ways you think, all the ways the world's telling you you're going to find life, they're not true. And it takes a lot of faith to say, I believe in Jesus. There's no other name. So we're left with this choice, and we can only choose one way. If we don't think it takes faith to believe in Jesus, then I would suggest to you that maybe we're not taking him seriously enough. So the binary language of Paul here, he's laid it out. There's this way or there's this way, and there's nothing in between. And he does this because he's trying to prompt in us a choice, right? I'm going to choose the way of Jesus or I'm going to choose the way of the world. But there's something else here, and Paul uses this odd term. That is not the way you learned Christ. That is not the way you learned Christ. Really odd language. Typically, when we talk about learning, we learn about, or we learn to do something. But when Paul talks about learning Christ, there seems to be this sense that he's dealing with something much deeper than knowledge about a subject. Maybe we could think about driving for a minute. Many years ago, decades ago, in fact, I got my driver's license. Someone decided that I knew enough about driving to drive a car on the roads. I'm not sure they were right exactly. So I get my driver's license, and that winter I was in the ditch 3 times, right? I read the book. I knew how to drive, but I was in the ditch 3 times. I've been in the ditch once in the subsequent 30 years, but 3 times that first winter, because I really had no idea about driving. I had the bare minimum of knowledge that was required to drive. And no one would say that they knew driving in those early days, right? You have to learn the feel of the car. You have to learn what to do when that car shifts on icy roads. There's a feel to it. And I think my early days of driving were constant overreactions to everything that was going on. And so there's these subtle shifts that occur on icy roads, and we need to learn how to handle those shifts as natural reactions, not something we have to think about, but it comes naturally to us. And you have to learn where the risks are. One time I was driving with Madeline, and she just had her learner's license, and we had the car full. I think we were going to maybe like this hot springs pool that was in Moose Jaw. And I could see a car, there were cars parked along the road, and there was a car edging out, you know, at a stop sign, edging out to sea. And I'm like, stop, because I could see what was going to happen. This car was going to pull out. And I got louder and louder. Of course, she thought I was yelling at her, but I'm just trying to save our lives, you know, because I recognized the danger. I saw it coming. And that's a big part of what driving is. It's imagining all the negative possibilities. Some would say good driving is pessimism. But we have to learn. We have to learn what to watch out for and where to go when trouble arises, right? Learning Jesus is something greater than learning some facts about him. When Paul says that's not the way you learned Christ, it's learning his ways so that they become reflex responses. Learning his ways so that when crisis arises, we act in the way of Jesus. And I'm telling you, I've been at this a while. It's still not natural to me. Driving, in some sense, is much, much easier. It's learning where the dangers or the temptations are. The temptation to pursue power and significance, even under the cloak of spirituality. It's learning where the temptation is to defend and to fight, the temptation to make a name for myself. These are the temptations, the dangers. It takes a lifetime to learn Christ, to learn his ways, to begin to live them as a natural reflex, and to live in step with the Holy Spirit. It takes a lifetime to hear his promptings, to move in the way that he calls us to. And on the mystical side, I think, even to know the power of his transforming forgiveness in our hearts, in the deepest part of us. And all of this, and so much more, is learning Christ. And one of the great dangers for us, I think, is the danger of reductionism. Well-meaning, we simplify things. We simplify them. And we reduce things to a few principles or maybe some pithy statements. And it's something that we could maybe put on a church sign or a bumper sticker, and we reduce Christ. Again, well-meaning, but it's kind of the opposite of what Paul's saying here, is that there's a deepness, a depth, and a richness to Christ that can't be reduced. It can't be reduced to a bumper sticker. To learn Christ is far more than a set of doctrines, though doctrine is involved, right? It's far more than a collection of laws and rules, even though these are involved as well. On the other side, it's more than an experience of his presence, but it's certainly not less than that. And even if we got all the facts right, he's more than history. He's more than biography, even though Jesus is grounded in a real person who lived and died and rose again. To learn Christ is to have his nature in us, his responses flowing out of us. It's to embrace his inexhaustible well of wisdom and beauty and empowerment. And even this is an oversimplification. It takes dedication and devotion. Returning to the driving analogy, sometimes I wonder if I'm satisfied with studying the driver's manual and feeling like I've got a handle on things because I read the book. But there's a deeper understanding available, not apart from the book. It's not a departure from the book. It incorporates the book into the full wonder and mystery of what it means to learn Christ. And our kids need to be invited into this. It would be a sad thing if our kids didn't go beyond where we are. We have to set them up to go beyond. We cannot imagine to say to them, just do what I do and that's enough. They have to go beyond where we are. And we have to invite them into this mystery. So we have this picture of life that's literally the opposite of seeking our own good, seeking what we would desire. Rather, the goals of the kingdom are put in front of us, and we learn Christ in his fullness, not the bumper sticker Jesus. This movement Paul calls putting off the old self. Let's get back to our text. But that is not the way you learn Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. So what we're talking about here is an identity shift. What is the old self? Well, it's the self that's pursuing deceitful desires. I think that's a really helpful phrase. It's desires that promise something but don't deliver. Again, it's the way of the world, as Paul describes it here, is that we find life by seeking after things and experiences that promise life. But Paul invites us to be renewed in the spirit of our minds, to have a reshaped identity with the putting off of that person and a new identity put on. It's more than saying no. It's a big yes. It's a yes to the new self. Verse 23, to be renewed in the spirit of your minds and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God. Again, a shift from the old self, which was pursuing its own way to its own demise, to a new kind of self that's being renewed. It's an embracing of a new kind of humanity. But we might say a new kind of humanity that's based in an old humanity is a new old humanity. How about that? It takes us back to Genesis chapter 1, created after the likeness of God. Genesis chapter 1, God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds," and so on. So God created man in his own image, and in the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and he said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves." And we need to ask this question then of the text, what does it mean to be made in the image of God? Have you thought about that? What have you been presented with in the past? Where have your thoughts gone on that topic? What does it mean to be made in the image of God? I kind of got into this book called These Truths. It's something of a history of the United States, and so the author is drawing on that part of the Constitution. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. It's an interesting book, and the author is writing this kind of with a lens on race and equality. And so the Founding Fathers wrote this into the Constitution, and yet, as it so often happens, economics and personal gain came into play, and some were more equal than others, right? That was the nature. Largely because there was free labor to be had and free land to be had, some groups were less than equal. Even though their founding document declared this beautiful truth that all are created equal. And it was during this time, as they're hammering out the Constitution, that a gentleman named Governor Morse, oh, it's so interesting, I'm going to get distracted with this point, that as they were wrangling over slavery right at the beginning there, there were a number of people who said, this is not good. Slavery is not good. The way we're treating our indigenous people is not good. And a lot of times, people were confronted with this truth, and this writer, who I don't believe is a Christian, acknowledges that in Christian communities, when they were confronted with this truth, all men are created equal, and we're not treating people equally, beautifully, what we started to see was Christian communities rising up and saying, this isn't good and this isn't right. And one of these, I'll get back on track here, one of these was a man named Governor Morris, and he rebuked the Founding Fathers as they're debating these kinds of clauses. And he rebuked them, and he says this, "The inhabitants of Georgia and South Carolina who goes to the coast of Africa and in defiance of the most sacred laws of humanity tears away his fellow creatures from their dearest connections and damns them to the most cruel bondage." This is the clarity with which some of the men at that time were speaking. "And all this happened with the sanction and blessing of a constitution that was," he said, "instituted for the protection of the rights of mankind." Anyway, I'm way off track now, but this is just so interesting to me that as they're writing the Constitution, they were asking this question, what does it mean to be made in the image of God? And sadly, the lure of money, the lure of land, drew them away from all men actually being equal. Well, Paul's definition, in keeping with Paul's definition here, you have the slave owners who receive short-term gain. They saw the promise and the lure, and yet what came with that lure was endless suffering and deep division in a country that even persists to this day. Short-term gain, a promise made and a promise not kept. That's what we're dealing with, I think, throughout this passage. Well, back on track. Image of God, what exactly is that? Well, some have argued that it's dominion, right? Right there in the text, you see it. And many have focused on the idea of subduing and having dominion, and particularly on the concept of domination. When God said, "Subdue the earth," man thought it meant abuse it in any way that you see fit. And this has, of course, funded all kinds of greedy impulses, for which we're now paying a price, I think. Secondly, others will argue that it's the capacity for morality, right? we have the ability to make moral choices. And I don't think that's wrong, but I don't think it really comes out of the text, though, either. I think there's a desire to contrast the animals, right? So we have the animals, and then we have humans that are made in the image of God. And what's the difference? Well, there's this moral capacity. But then there's also, I think, capacity for rational thinking, and lots have gone that direction. Again, it's probably not founded in the text, but it's, a way of saying, okay, humans in the image of God, animals not, so what's the difference, right? We're trying to deduce. More recently, there's been lots of work done on participation in the rule of God. That being made in the image of God is participating in the gracious rule of God as image bearers. You see it? We bear his image when we enact his will. And this appears to be taking upon us the calling of God to exercise his loving rule on the planet. And again, from the text, to cause it to flourish, not in selfishness or greed, but in self-sacrifice for the flourishing of the whole. This might be, I think, a better place to look for the meaning of the image of God. And this becomes, I think, more clear even if we flip over to Genesis 2:15 and we read this. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the words here literally mean to guard and to serve the garden. So ideas of greed, ideas of domination and destruction for my benefit, that's totally the opposite of God's nature. We could never say that that is the image of God. Rather, the image of God is this guarding and serving. It's about bringing things to a place of flourishing, be fruitful and multiply. And this is the calling of humanity. I think this is what it means to bear the image, at least in part. And this is what this is really God's nature on display. This is what God is like, who makes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. It's his nature. Strangely, this is literally the opposite of the subjugation that comes through domination. The bottom line is that to be made in the image of God and to be after the likeness of God is to place yourself as a servant and to make your life a contribution to the flourishing of others. It's to use your particular gifts and skills as a blessing for the world. And we might now string together all of the covenants, you know, the promises to Abraham, you're going to be a blessing. The promise to David, I'm going to cause someone to be raised up from you that's going to be a blessing for the whole world. These are the promises. So, it's the opposite of deceitful desires, right? Desires that entice us in but don't fulfill what they promise. The call of the image of God to be remade in his likeness is the call to lay down your life, which appears to be death, but it actually leads to flourishing for the whole. And it happens in our little spheres, in our little corners of the garden, the places where we've been entrusted with authority. That's where we exercise the rule of God or the image of God. So when you get called into the steel plant because something's gone wrong and you make it right and you make it better for the future so that things work properly, you're demonstrating the image of God in your sphere. And when you meet up with that person who has failed in life and you've encouraged them just a little bit along the path and you help them to find a better way, you're demonstrating the image of God. And when you serve in the healthcare world, sacrificing a nice, clean existence where you don't get your hands dirty, you sacrifice that, and you take on the burden of people whose lives are at stake, and you risk your own health for that, you're demonstrating the image of God. And when you pour out your time for your children to see them flourishing, you're demonstrating the image of God. And when you make that call to your neighbor just to check in on them because you know they're struggling with isolation, you're bearing the image of God. When you listen to the voice of the Spirit who says, that house you've been walking by where you know the neighbor, you walk up and you knock on the door and you meet that person and you say, how is your life? You're bearing the image of God. because you're guarding and you're serving the corner of the garden over which God has given you dominion. Well, friends, deceptive desires at their core represent us throwing away this calling. Deceptive desires where I get deceived and I chase after something that I think is going to bring me life, but it doesn't. It's like throwing away my birthright for a pot of stew. It happens so easily for us. And we miss the grand calling of being made in the likeness of our Creator, who is the King of sacrifice for the good of the other. I should probably move along here quickly. To be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Being renewed in the spirit of our minds, taking on this new identity. But what Paul says here is true righteousness and holiness maybe suggests that there's fake righteousness and holiness. Could it be? Oh, I think there are tons of examples, right? A few weeks back, I picked up, I think it's Luke 11, and I spent probably 2 weeks studying the woes to the Pharisees. The woes to the Pharisees. What a encouraging and uplifting piece that was. But as followers of Jesus, who may have been at this for some years, this is the danger for us. The danger is that we would fall into those patterns, so we have to be careful. And what did I see there? Well, they had this brand of spirituality, a kind of righteousness, a fake righteousness, that built themselves up at the cost of others. It pushed people down. It shut doors in people's faces, Jesus says. And even their attempts at purity seemed to make others impure. And the call is to break out of that to a true righteousness, a true holiness. I think we're kind of back where we started, that there is a way that seems right to humans. There's a way that seems right. It seems like it's going to lead to life. It's the way of selfishness and looking out for myself first. But Jesus lays this out pretty differently, doesn't he? Life is found in giving. Joy comes from treating others better than yourself. And giving is greater than receiving. This is what it means to be renewed after your Creator. And this is a choice of faith. Frankly, I can't promise you that if you do this, it will go well for you. No one can promise that for you. We have to choose each day what this looks like. And I've been convicted as a parent, as I've been studying this, about the ways in which I would retreat into myself and my kids are off on their own. And I need to put aside... This is like my cell phone. You can see I'm not deceiving. I'm not hiding from you. My struggle. Put away the cell phone. Pay attention to my kids. That's where I'm at, really. And that's what it means to look after the garden in the area where God has given me dominion. Well, lots of words. But maybe we could think about John 8, where the Pharisees bring a woman to Jesus. And their attempt is in no way redemptive for her. In no way redemptive. Caught in adultery, and they throw her on the ground before him and say, what are you going to do? And their interests are not at all in seeing her flourish. And Jesus comes, and he doesn't say, don't worry about it. He forgives her, and he encourages her in the path of life. There's a truthfulness to it, a beautiful truthfulness. Well, lots to think about. Maybe this week, as you think about it, we'll pray in just a minute. Just let God's Spirit speak to you. Is there one area of your life, one little corner of the garden for which you've been given dominion that you think, I could do a little better in that area? Just let the Spirit speak to you about it. It's not rocket science. It's probably not even something dramatic that takes a ton of energy, but it just needs our attention. A little corner of the garden where we're not doing our best work. So let's pray, and we'll just listen to the Spirit as we do. Father, would you speak to us even now? We want to learn Christ. Speak to us now about that area of our life that just needs a little fine-tuning. And Father, today we receive with joy your empowering, your exhortation, to live the way of Jesus. We receive it with joy, Father. Your desire for us is good. So, Lord, help us to hear your voice and to walk in your ways. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.